I'm very happy to be back to preach a lesson in this lecture program. Appreciate Emmanuel and all the others who were responsible for planning it, for inviting me, and for the elders allowing it after all those years. And I'm glad that the Lord has allowed me to live until this day, and I can deliver a lesson to you. I appreciated, too, being back for another reason. Last evening, a fellow member of the church here came to me, and he said, "Well, I like you better than I did do Gene." And I wondered, well, what's coming next? And he said, "You baptized me and he married me." I'm glad it wasn't for any other reason. We see a lot of things on the TV concerning Palestine and Jerusalem that are discouraging in many respects, when we see much of the glory and the honor that was attached to Jerusalem in Bible days, as well as, of course, the dark side of the picture from many of the prophets and many of the teachers of the Word of God. I had the privilege of going to Jerusalem in 1968, and I was disappointed, very disappointed. While we were able to walk about the city rather freely, we were warned before we went that we would not take pictures. And if there was stationed on the walls of the city men with rifles, and we were told that if they saw a camera being pointed, they would just as likely shoot us as not. And that isn't the kind of picture that I like to have in my mind concerning the place where the glorious church of our Lord was established and where Christ spent a good deal of his time. And yet, for the fact that he was crucified upon the tree, I'm not surprised that we yet have those people who are directly opposed to Christianity. I wish there was a good, strong church in Jerusalem. I visited the church there at that time, and there was probably 20 or 25 members, a few of whom were Jews. But today I understand that there are only 5 or 6, and that none of them are Jewish Christians. And that's a sad commentary, and yet perhaps to be expected. I want to read to you from the 9th chapter of Zechariah, the first 8 verses of which have been assigned to me. "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ascalon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. I want to read in connection with that verse 9, while only 8 verses were assigned to me. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Reading the history of the Israelites puts us in a position of seeing the distress and the disappointment and the hardships, the burdens that Israel and Judah endured throughout their history, largely because of their own sins and their own disregard for God and His will and their rebellion against it. But in this particular chapter, there is some hope that is set forth for these folks, and it causes us to understand a little better the things that God had in store for them. Zechariah and Haggai were contemporary prophets given the burden of getting those recently returned from 70 years captivity to repent. But they also were given the responsibility of encouraging the people to continue the work on the temple, which, as Brother Robinson pointed out this morning, for really no good reason had laid in waste for 16 years. Now, some think that it was because of a lack of funds, but it seems to me that the tenor of the scriptures leads us to the conclusion that it was just simply their own apathy. They just didn't want to get it done. They were discouraged. Perhaps money was a part of that discouragement. But they didn't get the job done. And so these prophets were given the burden of encouraging them and helping them to get started again. They had received support from Cyrus, doubtless providentially from God. No other good reason could be given for Cyrus getting involved in this. Safely returned to their homeland to do what they had longed to do and cried out unto the Lord so frequently to accomplish or for Him to help them. Zechariah begins his word with a warning. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. And I think there's a point that needs to be made here, that while many of these pagan nations around them were a cause of God's displeasure, when He gets to speaking about His own people, He says that He was sore displeased. He adds that word signifying, I think, simply because they should have been the grateful ones and grateful enough to do what the Lord commanded them to do and had promised them would take place through Abraham and others. And they hadn't done that, and so this was added to the displeasure that was brought about by their disobedience and disregard for His will, and that made Him sore displeased with them while He was displeased with the pagan nations about. But anyhow, therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me. This is a call of God frequently in the Old Testament, with a reminder usually that as long as you obey me, I will bless you, and if you disobey me, there will be a curse for you. And I will turn to you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But, now here's the thing that He's warning them about, but they did not hear. They wouldn't hearken unto me, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Zechariah 1, verses 2 through 4. In the first 8 chapters of Zechariah is found, of course, the symbolism having to do with the rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem, as has been pointed out to us on several occasions. The four riders on the red horses, the candelabra, the candlesticks, and so on, those 8 visions that were characteristic of Zechariah. In the visions is found some of the lessons that are found in other parts of the book. We're able to see the omnipresence of God, as well as the great need for forgiveness of sins. In the past, God's people had thought to rely on strength, power, and riches, and thus had courted many of the nations around them, thinking to accomplish success. And probably the most recent of those had been Egypt. Zechariah states, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." A lesson that needs to be learned not only by nations but by individuals is that we do not depend upon power. We do not depend upon physical or military strength, or that we do not depend upon the wisdom of this world for the success that is really lasting in the world, but that we depend upon God Almighty. And I wish that the nations of the earth, even this day, could somehow or other be turned unto God in this regard. Though they have become discouraged because things have not come about as they had anticipated or as they thought they actually must come to pass, Zechariah reminds them that things are now peaceable and the time is ripe for God's will in them to be accomplished in rebuilding the temple, and he promises them a king who will be crowned with a two-tier crown, symbolic of him being both priest and king, as Andy pointed out, as an antitype of Melchizedek, referring to the coming of the Messiah. Both Haggai and Zechariah command them, and I think there's a reason for us to put some real strength behind the command that was given them when they said, "Get up and go to work." It was important, and that perhaps ought to be the cry of preachers today in regard to churches of our Lord. I was talking to the manager of our TV cables company over in Beverly, West Virginia, the other day. We have, incidentally, 3.5 hours a week on that TV cable. And he is quite interested and seems to be taking in some of the teaching, at least. And he asks a lot of questions. But he came to me and he said, "You know, I found out something the other day on the records of TV." I was glad to learn what he'd found out. He said, "The churches of Christ in America are growing at the rate of 18.5% per year, and that's more than any of the other evangelical religious bodies." Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? It's been so long that we've heard anything like that. Could it not be the case, however, if we'd all get up and go to work, that we would double that or triple it, if each of us would encourage a friend or take advantage of the opportunities that are so numerous about us to teach a friend? Could we not build the church a lot faster? These people, because of various reasons, had gotten discouraged. The nations around them, seemingly to them, according to the prophets, had been blessed more than they should have been. It seemed to them that God was favoring them, and on occasions he did. When they had been laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar and they'd been carried off into captivity. What a dark and dreary time it was for the people of God to see their city, the holy Jerusalem, laid in waste and the dead lying in the streets unburied. And the prophecy to be fulfilled in which the wild animals and the birds would take up their habitation in the remains of what had once been the glorious city of Jerusalem. Well, that would discourage a fellow, if nothing else. Most must have thought they were in pretty good position and nothing could happen to them that would bring them sorrow. That is, these nations around them that had been so long a thorn in the flesh of the Israelite people, and of Jerusalem in particular. The burdens or oracles of the future now rest heavily upon the spirit of Zechariah, who has, it is believed, reached advanced age. There are really two burdens in the second division. Now, the second division, of course, begins with chapter 9. The first is the assurance to his people that they will be reunited and restored, and the second is that their enemies will be overthrown with great blessings following. Now, I read to you the first 8 verses in several of those cities, and that would include, of course, the nations that were involved, and a whole host of others around them, in addition, that were arch enemies of Jerusalem from many standpoints. And they had little reason at this particular time to expect that there would be anything different from them than simply abuse and persecution and utter destruction, perhaps. And now, that even though that they wanted to come back to the city, and though they wanted to see it glorified again, and though they knew the prophecies, or many of them had learned them, they still had these obstacles in their way. But God gives them, in spite of all this, assurances that were eternal in nature, and that their enemies would be overthrown, however impossible that seemed to be. It nevertheless was going to take place just as God said it would. Providence concerns itself with preservation, with care of governments, of cities, nations, individuals, and great groups of people. Providence does not eliminate the personal responsibility of nations or people, men, in accomplishing that which can be accomplished, even as far as these matters were concerned. Providence doesn't do it any more than it did in the days of Joshua, as evidenced by his statement, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." God's care, love, and continued concern is included in what man refers to as the scheme of redemption, and must be recognized as eternal, because of the Apostle Paul's statement in chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 10. "Unto me, whom less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which hath been hid in God." How long has it been hid? Well, clear from the beginning, from before the beginning of time. It is an eternal purpose and promise of God, according to Paul, in the 10th verse of this chapter. And that is one referred to it, I've forgotten who, the other day, as the thin line of providence in the whole Bible, from the beginning of Genesis unto the close of Revelation. It is the plan of salvation, or the scheme of redemption, that is evidenced in all providential care of Almighty God. And however serious it gets with his people, to the point of their practical and utter destruction from the earth, God still makes arrangements for it to take place just as he had planned it from before the foundation of the world. And we ought to keep that in mind. Individuals, nations, and cities have shared in God's providence from the very beginning of time. It is believed by some writers that Jerusalem stands at the top of the list of cities which have influenced, and even today is influencing, the course, the hopes, and even the destinies of mankind. And how much more do we need to see than what is going on in the religious world today in the comments that are made concerning Jerusalem and the influence that it is having upon world events everywhere? I hear preachers saying constantly, "The time is coming when the golden throne that is housed in the In the museum in London is going to be removed, and I don't know where it's going to go, they say, whether to Palestine or remain in Jerusalem, but Christ will be sitting upon that golden throne, and then they'll usually end that quotation by simply saying, let's be careful how we handle the Jews. Let's not antagonize them. They are God's chosen people, and the nation of America needs to exercise a protective care upon them and supply them the things they need, because they're still God's chosen people. How much are world events today being influenced by the philosophies of men in this regard? I have no idea. We're sometimes made to wonder why God would choose such an area or city in which so many great events would occur, which were to influence the lives of so many generations. It seems that in the very early days of Jerusalem, it was impregnable to the enemies by reason of the deep ravines on the east, the south, and the west. Only the north side of the city was vulnerable to attack from the enemies. Jerusalem was not on the main road traveled by traders. It was not a commercial city, nor was it known for being even a farming country. When Abram was called from the Ur of Chaldees, we are alerted to God's plan to care especially for his people. God called Abram from Ur of Chaldees unto a land that I will show thee, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Following Abram, we are made to wonder at times how in the world will God ever be able to accomplish this great deed. How will all the men of the earth be blessed when it's through his seed? And his seed on so many occasions is rebellious, is disobedient, unfaithful, idolatrous, as I pointed out already, courting the nations around them because of their wisdom, of their strength, and their riches, endeavoring to find favor with them so that they would be less persecuted and more abundantly blessed by the material things of this world. How is God going to get this done? Man couldn't get it done, could he? Famine caused Abram to travel past Canaan into Egypt. God's providence is seen, I think, even there, when Abram's faith seemed not as strong as it surely is in later life. Plagues on Pharaoh prevented him taking Sarah for his wife. And in Genesis 15:1, after victory over the kings, God said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. During the meeting with the king of Sodom, after Abram met Melchizedek, king of Salem, it is noteworthy that Abram deals with him in a way that will not soon be forgotten. Salem is believed by most to be the early name for the city of Jerusalem. In later life, he must surely have been reminded of that meeting and the faith shown in the providence of God as he refused the gifts from the king of Sodom, showing, of course, his dependence upon God. Although the protection and the care of Abraham was material and spiritual, the fulfilling of God's covenant involved the entire plan of salvation. The providence of God over Jerusalem cannot be ignored. Even in Egypt, the relationship made it possible for Israel to develop as a great nation. When we stop to consider that 70 precious souls, or 75, depending upon whose account you accept, and there isn't any contradiction there, I'm sure, 70 souls went down into the land of Egypt and multiplied during the next hundreds of years until it is estimated that there were millions of people as a great nation that came up out of the land of Egypt. Only the providence of God could have made this possible, because in a major part of the time they were under severe servitude, working beyond the measures of mankind in obedience to their taskmasters, surviving it all and multiplying and coming out as they did a great nation. The life of Joseph, Moses, and others manifest in so many ways the providence of God, and even the wilderness wanderings when God could have taken them directly into the promised land should increase our faith in the care of God in preparing the people to be an even greater nation. Though first grateful and obedient, then sinful and rebellious, yet their repentance made it possible for God to carry out his purpose for the salvation of all mankind. As God prepares his people to cross Jordan into the land that flowed with milk and honey, we must not forget that the promises had to do only with the physical descendants of Abraham. These promises had to do with this life and were conditional. Deuteronomy 4:25 through 27, Joshua 23:14 through 16, and Jeremiah 18:7 through 11. The oft failure of Israel to meet the conditions of God resulted in cause for many terrible afflictions on the beautiful, the once beautiful and glorious city. No fewer than 20 times was the city under siege by their enemies. Some involved the utter destruction of her walls and buildings. There were at least two occasions of almost, if not altogether, total destruction. As time goes on, we see Jerusalem becoming more and more prominent in the land of promise. It becomes the great, glorious city in the days of David and Solomon. Even so, it seems that the life of Solomon and other kings after him present a great threat to the future plans of God and for his people. Again and again, we are made to wonder, how will God ever be able to continue to bless all nations as he has promised through a nation that won't pay any attention to it? In fact, the people became terribly wicked, so terribly wicked that God sees to it that they are deprived or delivered into captivity. That perhaps was the darkest day in the history of the Israelite nation. Nebuchadnezzar, on his third siege of Jerusalem, deposed the young king Jehoiakim after he had reigned only 3 months and carried him off Babylon with a large portion of the population of Jerusalem. He then made Zedekiah the king over the people and took it 2 years later. According to Jeremiah 39:5, Zedekiah decided that he would escape from the city. But you'll recall that he was captured at Riblah, where his eyes were put out after having witnessed the murder of his sons. This shows, incidentally, the cruelty that is manifested in the lives of the kings around who were opposing the people of God. They could scarcely avoid God's judgment that is even included in this book of in the burden that Zechariah is delivering. Jerusalem now lay in a state of desolation. Why was Jerusalem important? As I've indicated, Jerusalem was in the rocky, out-of-the-way area with very little to its advantage. Outside some gardens and the orchards, which were not rich farmland, hence not very much traffic. What made her so great? Well, the answer to that, of course, is that the one true God of the universe had chosen her to be that city that would eventually be involved in the fulfillment of his promise, that in all in thee and in all in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he determined it to be Jerusalem. Even her enemies recognized this fact. It was the center of God's worship, of laws and revelation. The great purpose of the Lord in bringing salvation to mankind through the Messiah represented the very last hope that mankind had upon the face of the earth, and otherwise it would be left in darkness and would enter a world that was full of darkness instead of a world that was new and full of light. Nebuchadnezzar had become God's chosen to serve the spiritual welfare of God's people. According to Daniel 3, verse 13, he was given rage and fury, and losing his mind, he spent time with the animals in the field. Judah must have known that God had decided that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, 1 through 3. Judah must have viewed a serious evil, the deportation to Babylon. 70, can you imagine how long and how much longer these years must have seemed to those who remained righteous in the sight of God in that period of time? But for 70 long years, they must have been made to appear hopeless to the Jews so far as ever returning to their homeland was concerned. Yet, these purging years for the population, these were purging years for the population. Babylon is overcome by the Medes and the Persians. In the later years of the Jews found favor in the eyes of Cyrus and were able to return to their homeland. Although many of Jerusalem's problems are now solved, there remains the hostile people on the north and south. Zechariah foretells how those people will be removed, and the providence of God is to be experienced by God's people and Jerusalem. Alexander the Great now enters the picture in about 336 B.C., and without realizing the work that he was really doing as the great warrior, he really was preparing the way for the coming of Christ the Messiah. God's providence again. The time has now arrived, which was interpreted by Daniel from the dream of the terrible image by Nebuchadnezzar, in which Alexander would serve as the leader of the third world power. Alexander was educated under Aristotle, an avid believer in Greek culture. So he insisted on the culture being a part of the life of all whom he conquered. His conquests were varied and cruel. According to Zechariah, Hadrach, meaning sharp, soft, or strong, tender, is used symbolically of the Medo-Persian Empire. And you imagine both those phrases being used of a cruel nation? But I think we can see that in their care for God's people eventually. Though a strong nation at the beginning and able to build an empire, it became soft through effeminate rulers. The burden of God's judgment was next on Damascus. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. According, incidentally, to the marginal reading of the American Standard Version, indicates that the Lord has an eye upon men and upon the tribes of Israel. Such being the case, the meaning is simply emphasized that God will fulfill his judgment included in the burden that was given to Zechariah and other prophets upon the wicked and provide his blessings upon the righteous. Hamath bordered Damascus and had supplied the gate of entrance to Canaan by the nations that were enemies and destructive to Jerusalem and the people in it. Tyre and Sidon were the pride of Phoenicia because of their strength, their wisdom, and their wealth. Tyre was more important, having become the capital, of course, of Phoenicia. She had increased her strength by building an island about 1/2 mile from the mainland. She had heaped up silver as dust, trusting in silver, trusting in wealth. Fine gold is the mire of the streets. However, all of these would not spare Tyre of God's judgment. And Alexander built a mole to the island, which though he was engaged in the struggle against Tyre at the time, he did so after 7 months of labor. Through Ezekiel, God said of Tyre, "Thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. Thy borders are in the midst of the seas. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. They have made all thy ships of fir trees of Shinar. They have taken cedars from Lebanon and make masts for thee." Oh, she was important. Next came the four cities of Phoenicia, and you can imagine what fear must have now encompassed them, seeing what has occurred to these others, knowing of the fall of Tyre and Sidon. Alexander showed his cruelty, incidentally, by putting thongs through the feet of the king of Gaza, according to historians, fastening him to the chariot and dragging him through the streets. Ekron will be humbled and therefore shamed. Ashdod will be inhabited by illegitimate children. No more pride for the Philistine cities. Idolatry is most surely represented by to take away his blood out of his mouth and his abomination from between his teeth. He won't be drinking blood. He won't be eating the meat that is sacrificed to idols. God is going to destroy that. The idolatrous worship would be eliminated, and he shall be a remnant for God. Indicates the remnant would be unto Jehovah, and he shall be as a governor in Judah. Must indicate the acceptance of some, at least, by Judah. This was probably accomplished under the Messiah when the gospel of Christ was preached. All nations would receive the blessings of God at that time. Verse 8 indicates the intended providence of God over Jerusalem. "Encamp about mine house" has reference to the family of God. Josephus related that after Alexander had defeated Gaza. Now that ought to have scared everybody to death if they weren't scared before, when they'd learned of the king being dragged through the streets of the city until he was dead. He hurried to Jerusalem. Jaddua, the high priest, on hearing it, was in agony. He hadn't treated Alexander very well in the past, and so he was in agony over it. He had previously disobeyed Alexander and feared the worst. He ordained that the people should join with him and offer sacrifice to God and sought his protection. That is God's protection. God warned him in a dream that he should take courage and secure the gates. The rest of the people should appear in white garments, but he and the priest should meet the king in the habits proper to their order without any dread of all consequences. Alexander's approach to the city was different from that toward other nations. It seems the Phoenicians and Chaldeans who followed the king had been promised the liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death. But the reverse happened. Seeing the multitude in the distance, all dressed in white garments, and the priests in purple and scarlet clothing, a mitre on his head with a golden plate, whereon the name of God was engraved, he approached and adored that name, and first saluted the priest. The Jews saluted the king. The kings of Syria were surprised. and thought he had lost his mind. Parmenio approached Alexander and asked how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. He replied, "I did not adore him, but the God who honored him with the high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Daos in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself I might obtain the dominion of him, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly go over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion of the Persians. Whence is that, having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my mind." He then gave the priest his right hand, ran along by him, and came to the city. On entering the temple, he offered sacrifice to God as directed by the high priest. When the book of Daniel was shown him, and he read that the Persians would be destroyed, he decided that the ruler spoken of was himself. The next day, he decided to know what favors he might present to them. The priest's desire that they might enjoy the laws of the forefathers and might pay no tribute in the seventh year. Alexander granted them all that they desired. He also granted their request to permit Jews in Babylon to do the same. He also indicated that any of them that would enlist themselves in his army, that they should continue under the laws of their forefathers, he would take them with him. Many of them accompanied him. Indeed, God has seen the oppression of many pagan nations over his people for a great many years. And though they might have rested, that is, the pagan nations might have rested in the satisfaction that God had allowed them to proceed and be successful and powerful and overcome many nations about them, their pride was only an addition to the discomfort that they must have suffered when God finally brought them down and made them realize that indeed the God of the universe is in control of all the nations. God had promised these folks relief, security, and prosperity. Though they must have thought it a long time coming, they must most certainly now learn that there is reason. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass." It could have been shouted. The Messiah is coming. He brings salvation. And the balance of the book of Zechariah only emphasizes the salvation that comes through the Messiah. On the day of Pentecost, the Messiah had already arrived. He had been miserably treated by the Jewish people, the very ones to whom God spoke at this time, that is, as a nation, as a people. They had crucified him. They had slain him. They thought they were successful in getting a dastardly deed accomplished that for so long they had attempted, as far as serving the nations around them. But he was put in a barred tomb. And when the days were passed in accordance with God's will, he was raised from that tomb. And the sermon was preached by Peter that came right out and said to them, "Ye men of Israel, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God. But that's not the end of it. Him hath God raised from the tomb and made him King of kings and Lord of lords, made him both Lord and Christ, given him that two-tiered crown, being both the priest and the king. It was Peter who answered the question of those Jews on that day, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the glorious answer that became the most glorious answer that was ever given to mankind upon the earth was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." With many other signs did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves."